Good morning. It's good to see everybody. It's good that we can all be here in the house of the Lord this morning. It's kind of dismal and gloomy outside, but it's certainly not that way inside. It's not that way inside this building because it's not that way inside our hearts. And it's always good to be together at Stony Island. The prayers are always very special, very uplifting. The singing is always enthusiastic. Randy always does a fine job, as does Brother Miles and the others who lead singing from time to time. I'm kind of glad Randy overlooked a song this morning. Forgive me for being selfish, but we preachers sometimes make mistakes. In fact, this one makes a lot of them. And nothing does a preacher more good than to see a song leader make a mistake now and then. So, and I'm glad that everybody was awake enough. Again, the spirit is always good. You were awake during the singing. Hopefully I can keep you awake for a few minutes during the sermon. But you were awake and alert enough to notice that we were about to miss a song. And I happen to love that song, as I'm sure many of you do. And again, Randy always does such a wonderful job. And Brother Jackson's another song leader who does a fantastic job as well. And it was good to sing Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. In the time in which we live, it's certainly wise to hold to God's unchanging hand. It's always been wise, no matter what time a person might have lived in the course of human history. It's always been wise to hold to God's unchanging hand, but things seem so crazy and unpredictable in our world today, so uncertain, so insecure in so many ways, that we're thankful we have a God who is always the same, who is always true and faithful to His people and to His Word, and we definitely should hold to God's unchanging hand. And I think it's always good to sing that wonderful song to remind us of that important fact. I suspect that a number of us in coming to the building this morning saw graffiti. It seems sometimes that we see it everywhere, doesn't it? We see graffiti on train cars. We see it on bridges and overpasses. We see it on buildings. We see a lot more graffiti, I'm sure, than we would like to see. Much graffiti that we see is obscene. Much of it's inane, just kind of crazy. Much of it is artistic, and some of it's actually quite interesting and thought-provoking, especially what we sometimes call progressive graffiti, in which somebody writes a line and then somebody adds to that, adds another line to what has already been written. For instance, Shakespeare wrote, and someone repeated in their graffiti, "To be or not to be," Shakespeare. Somebody came along and saw that and wrote below it, "To be is to do," John Paul Sartre. Somebody saw those two lines of graffiti on the wall and they came along and wrote under them, "Doobie doobie doo," Frank Sinatra. An interesting example of progressive graffiti. Or take the line of graffiti scrawled on a wall, "God is dead," Nietzsche. Somebody saw that and wrote below it, "Nietzsche is dead, God." Or consider the line of graffiti that somebody put on a wall saying, "Christ is the answer." Somebody saw that line and wrote beneath it, "What's the question?" Somebody saw those two lines and wrote a final line. It doesn't matter what the question is. Christ is always the answer. And that's certainly true, isn't it? A profound truth scrawled in graffiti on a downtown wall. Christ is always the answer. It doesn't matter if our question is about life or death or life beyond the grave. Christ is the answer to all our deepest needs and deepest questions about this life and the life to come. Christ is the answer. But is the answer basically, in a very real and practical sense, Christ is the answer only for those who yield their lives to Him and do His will? We need to understand that Christ is the answer to all of our deepest needs and longings, to all of our highest aspirations. He's the answer to all of our questions about life and death and life on the other side of the grave. But ultimately, in a very practical sense, He's our answer only if we accept Him as Lord and Savior. Only if we believe His words and commit ourselves to carrying out His will in our lives. Many people are not interested in Christ at all. We know that all too well, don't we? Others are interested in Christ and express a desire to follow Him and perhaps even become Christians, but their interest quickly fades. What Christ wants from us is our initial commitment to Him, yielding our lives to His Lordship, accepting Him as Lord and Savior, Director of our lives, and then following through with a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Jesus stresses the importance of long-term commitment to Him in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus drives this lesson home to us in a very powerful way. In Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 27 and going through verse 33, Jesus says this: "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." What Jesus is saying there is that he wants followers who will follow through on their initial commitment to him. He doesn't want us to accept him thoughtlessly. He doesn't want us to just say, "Lord, I want you to be my Savior today," and then lose that commitment tomorrow or in some other day to come. He wants us to understand who he is and what he's all about. And he wants us to consider the cost of really committing the rest of our lives to him as Lord and Savior. He doesn't want us to start the Christian life and then not be able to complete it. He doesn't want us to start to build our relationship with him, our life in him, and then not follow through on it. That's what Jesus is basically talking about in the scripture we just read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. One person who understood the importance of long-term commitment was the Apostle Paul. While many people are interested in fast and strong finishes, the Apostle Paul was more interested, rather, while many people are interested in fast and strong starts, the Apostle Paul was more interested in strong finishes. And thus he says to us about his own life in Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation," or as some versions put it, a drink offering. "As for me, I'm already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul wasn't going to give up his faith in and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he wrote these words in 2 Timothy, had for many years been a faithful follower of our Lord, and he had suffered greatly because of his commitment to Jesus. But he hadn't given up to this point, and he certainly wasn't going to be discouraged and give up faith and turn away from Christ now. He was going to make sure that when he left this earth, whenever that time came, and he thought it might not be very long from the time he wrote these words, Paul was resolved that when the time came for him to leave this earth, he was going to be leaving as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the Lord's coming again. In Philippians chapter 3, again, Paul notes the importance of being faithful to Christ. When Paul wrote the words that Brother Jackson read for us a few minutes ago from Philippians 3, when Paul wrote those words in Philippians 3, he had been a follower of Jesus for a long time. There had been many things in his path to discourage him, to lure him away from his commitment to Christ, but there was no way he was going to be lured away from a lifelong commitment to following Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so he says in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul goes on to say, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the present. I press on toward the goal. For the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul understood that no life finishes well unless it's pursuing the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, many people don't have that goal in life. And if you don't really have that one goal in life, you don't have any important goal in life. You don't have any sense of direction. And unfortunately, that's the way many people in the world are today. And we know many of those folks, don't we? We need to understand that it's Christ who really gives life meaning and purpose and direction. And there are so many people who are wandering around this world who lack those things because Christ isn't at the heart and center of their lives, because Christ isn't the leader of their lives. Many people's lives are like life as described by the famous playwright Shakespeare. Many people feel about their existence in this world the way Shakespeare put it when he said, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Isn't that dismal? Isn't that hopeless? And yet it expresses a pervasive feeling that people have about life in this world. They have no real sense of purpose. They don't understand what life is really about. They don't know where they're going. They're just kind of wandering aimlessly through life, however long that should last on the face of this earth. But life for many people lacks purpose and direction. That's true of our time. And it was true in the time of Jesus as well. In fact, Matthew tells us in Matthew 9, verse 36, that Jesus had compassion on people because they were harassed and helpless. Harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. If sheep don't have a shepherd to lead them, to guide them, to nourish them, to provide sustenance to keep them going, if sheep don't have a shepherd, they're just totally lost and they'll be wandering in this direction and that. They will be wandering aimlessly. And Matthew says that Jesus had compassion upon people because they were living aimless lives without a sense of purpose and direction. They were living aimless lives like sheep without a shepherd. And it's always been interesting to me that in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, that people to whom the Apostle Peter was preaching were described in at least some versions as an untoward generation. That's a strange word, isn't it? Untoward. We don't hear it much in modern speech. We don't hear it very often at all, but it applies to the lives of so many people today. Untoward basically means with no sense of direction. It describes people who are simply going this way and that way, running around in circles, going nowhere with no clear-cut specific aim or goal or destination, no sense of direction. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to people who were that way. And I think basically in almost every situation in which the gospel has been preached down through the generations, there have been people hearing the message who have been untoward, who've been living without any sense of clear direction and purpose, and therefore they need to hear the life-changing message of Jesus, because Jesus gives us the sense of direction that we all desperately need for our lives here and now and for all eternity. It's Jesus who says, "I am the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It's Jesus who gives us the purpose that we need in life, the sense of direction that we so desperately need. I believe that idea is expressed by Jesus. The idea of giving us a vital sense of purpose and direction in life, I believe that idea is expressed by Jesus in Matthew 5:16 when he says, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. To give glory to our Father who is in heaven is a statement of our basic purpose and mission in life. That's why God created us. It's certainly one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, why God put us on the face of this earth. We have been created, particularly as we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we have been created to live our lives not for ourselves, but rather to give glory by what we say and what we do, to give glory to our Father in heaven. That idea that's so beautifully expressed by Jesus in Matthew 5 is also expressed by the Apostle Paul repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says about our purpose for living in this world. And you have to kind of pay attention to the early part of Ephesians 1 to get this message, Ephesians 1 verses 1 through 14, because Paul doesn't say, now pay attention, I'm going to tell you now what your purpose of living in this world is, why you are Christians, what your purpose is as followers of Christ. You know, Paul doesn't hold up a sign and say, now pay attention to this, because I'm going to tell you three times what your purpose is. And although he doesn't exactly hold up a sign to make sure that we don't miss it, three times he clearly tells us in Ephesians 1, in the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1, what our purpose in living should be. Paul says in verses 5 and 6 that God destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why? He tells us in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. We have been made Christians by the grace of God through his Son Jesus Christ. We have been made Christians to the praise of God's glorious grace. In verses 11 and 12, Paul adds this. He says, in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory. Why do we live in the world as Christians? We live for the praise of God's glory. And then Paul adds in verses 13 and 14, in him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, that is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. Paul is basically referring to the fact that you and I, when we become Christians, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I take to mean the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in your life and mine as Christians. We are given the Holy Spirit in our lives as a guarantee, as some people would put it, more likely who lived several decades ago than people would say it today. We have been given the Spirit as an earnest, kind of an earnest payment, a down payment, a guarantee pointing toward an even greater payoff, an even greater reward when we leave this world. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit in our lives here and now as the assurance and the guarantee of better things to come. And why have we been given the Spirit for this wonderful purpose? It's to the praise of God's glory. Three times in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says we have become Christians and we have been blessed as followers of Christ, basically for one clear, single, vital purpose. So that as followers of Christ, we give honor and praise and glory to our Father in heaven. How wonderful it is. How wonderful it is to become a Christian. And how tragic it is that so many people become discouraged, even to the point of falling away and relinquishing their faith and commitment to Christ. But we must maintain our commitment to Jesus. That's at least part of what the writer of Romans is saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says, present your bodies, basically present your lives to God as spiritual service, some versions say. But as my version says, as spiritual worship. We serve God, but we also worship God by expressing our faithfulness and commitment to Him and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be sacrifices to God's glory. And when we live for His glory, He will reward us with a home in heaven. It's so important that we give our lives in service and worship to God, not just for a while, but always. It's so important that we keep our initial commitment to Christ, and in fact that we grow in our faith in and commitment to our Lord. It's so important that Paul often uses athletic analogies or imageries to express the importance of maintaining and growing in our commitment to our Lord. And so when Paul comes to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it. Some versions say discipline. That's the essential idea. I punish my body and enslave it so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Paul took the Christian life seriously. He said it's like an athlete running in a race. And he said in his time, earthly athletes would run, for instance, in what were sometimes called the Corinthian Games. They would run to receive a perishable wreath that would be placed on the winner's head. And he says many will run the race, but only one's going to be the winner. And so everybody who hopes to be victorious is going to exercise and discipline himself so that he will be up not just to starting the race, but to finishing the race and to finishing it victoriously. And Paul is not suggesting here that only one or a few people are going to finish the Christian race and receive the ultimate prize or wreath from our Lord. All who are faithful to the Lord will finish that race and be rewarded with a home in heaven. But he's simply saying that each individual person in Christ must take his commitment to the Lord seriously, not take things in a lax way, but to make our commitment to Christ a priority, and we run with a sense of purpose and direction. We don't start the race and run all over the place and get off the path. We run straight for the goal. Paul is saying that's the way our Christian lives ought to be. And he uses another athletic imagery here. He says the Christian life is kind of like boxing. And we all know, don't we, from watching Norton and Frazier and Ali and all the great boxers, a boxer doesn't just get into a ring and start punching the air this way and that way and in one direction and in another. No, he knows where every punch is aimed. He knows where he wants every punch to land. He has a sense of purpose and direction, and he is disciplined and focused on his goal. And Paul is saying that's the way we ought to be. People sometimes accept Christ, and they're committed to following him. But then they fall away. And how tragic that is. We were talking in the adult Bible class this morning that Brother Herman was teaching about sins that Christians as well as non-Christians are sometimes tempted to commit. Specific sins like lying and taking things that don't belong to us. There's the temptation of dishonesty. There's the temptation of thievery, there's the temptation of adultery and fornication. There are so many specific sins that tend to lure some people off the path of their commitment to Jesus. And on top of all those specific things, we live in a very strange world. The world has had sin in it ever since the first sin committed by Adam and Eve. But we live in a time that's just often depressing to us, isn't it? We live in a time in which crime is rampant and violence just seems to be escalating, and we wonder if we're going to be safe in our homes and our neighborhoods or even coming to our worship assemblies. And in some places, that sense of violence and ensuing insecurity may be worse than in other places, but we live, no matter where we reside, no matter where our address is, we live in a society that's just becoming increasingly dangerous, increasingly violent, and dishonest. And there are just so many things about the world in which we live that can so easily discourage us as we seek to live for Christ and be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we must never give in to those discouraging factors that are all around us. We must always stay focused on Jesus and study increasingly to understand his will for our lives. And we need to pray for strength to live in this world as much as humanly possible as he wants you and me to live. And we must never give in. We must never give up. A man who is considered one of the world's greatest orators lived in the lifetime of most of us here today. His name was Winston Churchill. Churchill led England for a number of years and through years of crisis. And Winston Churchill made many marvelous speeches, but he made one at a college in Missouri here in the United States one time. And it was a very brief speech. And in that short but famous speech, Churchill simply said, "Never give in. Never, 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 never give in." Let's remember those words. Because they just didn't reflect Churchill's attitude, but also the Apostle Paul's. let us follow the Apostle Paul's example as being a follower of Christ. Let us follow Paul's example and never give in. Never give up. Let us follow the Apostle Paul's example and press on. And press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This morning, if you're here and not yet a Christian, but believe in Jesus as the Son of God and Lord and Savior and the forgiver of the sins of men, we hope that you'll decide to become a disciple, that you've thought about the importance of being a Christian and you've given serious thought to the cost of being a Christian, to giving up your own self-directed life, your own sinful ways, and submitting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and His way of righteousness. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet accepted Christ, we hope that you'll turn away from your sins or repent of them, that you'll confess or acknowledge your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you'll put on Christ in the act of baptism in the water behind me this morning, in which your past sins will all be forgiven, cleansed, washed away, and you will rise from the water of baptism to walk in newness of life. Life in Christ, and life that pursues that goal, that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This morning, if for any reason you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we hope that you'll do that. As Randy, we stand and sing. 197.